The famous artist Michelangelo, when he painted the Sistine Chapel, painted 7 Old Testament prophets, one in which is depicted sitting, legs crossed at the ankles. His back is leaning forward. His elbow is on his knee, and his mouth is covered with his hand. Under his eyes are deep, deep wells, dark shadows. His face is haggard, and his eyes are cast down. The whole scene is one of contemplation, melancholy, and even despair. Can you guess the prophet? Rabbis called him the weeping prophet. And of course, now you know it's the prophet Jeremiah, as we turn to the first chapter of the book, which is named after Jeremiah the prophet. I read in verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. The title of this message is Shaped by God. Shaped by God. We'll look at 4 things today and perhaps next Sunday. Jeremiah's call and yours. What is your call? Jeremiah's objection. Do you have any objections? Jeremiah's promise. That promise holds fast today. And Jeremiah's task. A surprising task for you. Jeremiah's call. Verse 5. Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you, says God. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. First notice, God says he formed Jeremiah. God is sovereign Lord over life. He's the Lord of life. Now, how did Jeremiah come to be? I suppose Hilkiah talked to his wife and they said, let's have children. So after Hilkiah's wife discovered she was pregnant, expecting, we know now that men have given the stages of pregnancy. First, she probably had 3 stages or 3 trimesters she went through in the 9-month process. Then men have said there are 3 stages of embryonic development, which the baby goes through. Then there are 3 stages of labor in which a woman goes through when it's time for the baby to be born. And there he is, Jeremiah, born to Hilkiah and his wife. But God says, I formed you. Now, which is it? It's both. God is the first great cause, and the natural processes of birth are secondary causes and means to the first cause, which is God's. God is sovereign Lord over life. And the reason you're sitting here today, beloved, is because God formed you in your mother's womb. God is not dependent on Hilkiah and his wife to perform his sovereign purpose as regards Jeremiah, and he's not dependent on you. You're not the giver of life. You're not the sustainer of life. Your very breath at this moment, according to Acts 17:25, is drawn because God is giving you life. He gives life to every being, Job would say. God is sovereign Lord over life. Listen again as we read in Psalm 139 as David speaks about himself as it relates to life, as it relates to what was going on in the secret parts where no eye can see, but God Himself sees and God is at work. Psalm 139, again, we read these words in verse 14. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works. Wonderfully or fearfully means to stand in awe and reverence. Wonderfully means distinguished, like a person who is distinguished and respected and admired for their work. Now, what David is not saying is stand in awe of me or to see me as to be admired and respected. He's saying, look at me, look at who I am, look at this body God has created. Marvelous are Thy works, O Lord. Fearfully, wonderfully, God is to be distinguished. God is to be admired and respected and wondered at for His work of creating humanity, the body and the wonders of all that the body is. David says, I will praise You, O God. Why? For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance, my strength or body was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret. Now, it's only of late that we are able to see images of what's always been in secret. Man has never seen, but God sees in secret. David says, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. That word speaks of embroidery, weaving. Like a weaver brings various colors of thread together to produce a garment. So David uses the metaphor of a weaver who's going to take all these threads and begin to weave them and put them together. Where? In the womb, in his mother's belly. Verse 16, continuing with the metaphor. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. The word is rolled, unformed, undeveloped. Like the threads on a spool are just there. There's no form, there's no garment, there is no parts yet. David says, I was undeveloped, I was embryo. What else does he say? Being in that condition, being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. So this weaver has a sketch. He has a book, a document. He sketches out what he wants to make. And then he begins to weave, embroider. He begins to fashion, to create shape in the mother's womb according to the book, which then David says, the book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned. That's the same word in the Hebrew as in Jeremiah chapter 1. I formed thee in the womb. David says, I was being formed in the womb. According to the book, the document, the sketch, the blueprint, which in continuance, that word means a period of time or days. The days of conception to birth. What was happening? God was forming. God was working. God was embroidering, God was fashioning, God was forming. And then what does he say? When as yet there were none of them. There's nothing there. And yet God already had a blueprint for you personally. Now what are the implications? First of all, an embryo is a person. I was formed. God says, you were formed. David says, it was me. It wasn't a mass. It wasn't a thing. It was a person, a human being. The implications are, whenever that human being is destroyed, and that's a breaking of the command, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. Abortion is the murdering of a human being. Would it have been right for Hilkiah and his wife to take that which God was forming and to destroy it? That would have been sin. Had it been possible, for which it was not, because God had His purpose on Jeremiah already. For them to do so, they would have been taking that for which the master creator was forming. And of course, God suffers himself, suffers his work to be aborted in the sense that he's sovereign, but he is disapproving. He is not pleased with the aborting of babies in the womb. So we need to be clear in this implication that Jeremiah was a person in the womb. I formed you. David says it was me, and this was how I was wrought. The laws that are being expanded to include the murder of babies all the way up into birth in New York. Rhode Island is seeking to follow. Others will follow suit. What a terrible thing, the killing of unborn babies. What would you say to a mother who had done such a thing? What if there's a mother here who has aborted a baby in their pregnancy? Well, beloved, the good news is there was another person that was aborted, not in the womb, but he was killed. He was murdered, Jesus Christ. And it was the plan of God that he be murdered by the hands of wicked men. The murdering of Jesus, according to God's plan, was not a sinful murder as it relates to God. It was not unlawful because Jesus became sin. At that point, it was righteous for God to carry out his wrath upon his Son, for which Jesus willingly took. It was righteous for God to kill his Son because his Son became sin, and therefore it was as if he had fallen short of the glory of God, for which God then rightfully took the life of his own Son. Why? For the glory of God's name. So the sin of abortion, like any other sin, is atoned for in Christ through faith and repentance. That is, trusting in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of that sin as well. That's good news for a mother here that may have taken their child in abortion. Jesus paid it all. He paid the price of that sin also. You say, well, I think that sin is too dark. It's too deep. Well, then the issue is you think the blood of Christ is not deep enough. You think his blood is not valuable enough to cover any sin? See, the blood of Christ is such that there's no sin for which it cannot rescue from. No matter what the sin, no matter how deep the sin, no matter how far you have gone, the blood of Christ is deeper in value to God. And therefore, there's rest, there's peace, there's hope, there's forgiveness even for that sin. Yes, it is sin, and we must be clear. But yes, there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Implication number two, let us be careful. Let us be careful of any impairments we have owing to birth. Let us be careful about what we say about our bodies with impairments that we have owing to birth, because God formed you. He formed you. He would tell Moses in Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth? Who has made the dumb, the deaf, or the blind, or the seeing? Have not I the Lord? Then to speak against your own body in complaint against the way God formed it for his own holy and wise purpose. And all of us have imperfections and deficiencies of some kind. Is to speak against the God who sovereignly formed it for his own glory and his own purpose. Let us be careful about what we say, perhaps if our nose is longer than we would like, or something about our body owing to birth is there, because God declares he formed it. He is sovereign. He has purpose in it. And that can sustain you, perhaps, if you have an imperfection that people scoff at, that people would laugh at. You've been formed of God. So David says, I'll praise him because I was fearfully and wonderfully made. God is sovereign Lord of life, and he declares, I formed you. Jeremiah, you are the product. Your call begins with God's creation. He created you and he creates every human being. But then he goes further. He says, before I formed you, before that took place through secondary causes, what happened? I knew you Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. Now here's a question for you. How can you know a man that doesn't exist? Unless the God that formed you decreed to create you and then divinely chose to love you. And that's what the text says, isn't it? Before I formed you, before you existed, Jeremiah, you existed in the mind and purpose of God. Before you ever were conceived, you existed in the purpose of God. Because before I formed you, I knew you. The language of God sometimes is complex because He's so infinite. What does it mean to know you? This is not simply a word that means God knows something, God sees something, God has intellect about something. It is a strong Hebrew word of intimacy expressing love and care. Before I formed you, I set my love upon you, sovereignly owing to the will of God alone. I knew you. This word, a form of the word, is used in Psalm 1:6, where David says or writes, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." How does God know the way of the righteous? Well, I know it. He is giving loving, intimate, saving care to your way, always. Psalm 37, "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." Well, He knows your days. He just knows it. He is giving saving, loving, intimate care to every day of your life, and you will live forever because of that. It's a strong Hebrew word that means intimacy. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. That's the same Hebrew word. So this is not simply God knowing. It is saying to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you, I set my affection on you. You're mine," God says. How do you know that God knows you? How do you know that God loves you with a covenantal kind of love, a saving love in Christ that rescues, redeems, keeps, sustains? The equivalent in the New Testament is found in 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul writes to Timothy, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal." There's the foundation of this building. The way you know it's there, well, I was here when it was laid, so I saw it. But the way you know it's here is the seal is the walls aren't cracking, crumbling, and falling apart, which means the foundation is sure, settled, it's good. There's a foundation in that text and a seal. Here's the foundation. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He loves them. He is sovereignly willed to set His divine love by His sovereign choice upon them. Why? Because He willed it and He wanted to do it. Therein lies the answer. That's the foundation. Now here's the seal to that foundation. Here's how you know. And that everyone that names or nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What does it mean to name the name of Christ? It means so much more to say the word Jesus. I mean, the devil has said it multiple times. To name it means to call upon it, to rely upon it, to trust in it. What does it mean to depart? That's a present tense word. Let him be departing from iniquity. Doesn't say he's departed from it and it's over. Are you struggling with sin? Are you hating sin? Are you fighting against it? Do you mourn it when it happens? Do you ask God for forgiveness when you do it? That's what it means to depart from iniquity. That's the seal of the foundation. How do I know the Lord knows me and I am His? Have you called upon the name of Christ, and are you departing from iniquity? That's the seal that proves the foundation. God says, "I knew you." Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, "The Lord said, appeared unto me of old time and said these words, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn thee. What kind of love did God set upon Jeremiah, and he sets upon anyone who is trusting in him, those that belong to him? An everlasting love. So it never had a place where it had an origin. That's mind-boggling. There was never a place in eternity where God started this love. It's always existed for Jeremiah. So when he was forming Jeremiah, it was the love of God that was there. When he was brought forth out of the womb, it was the love of God that brought him forth. When he was doing the work of a prophet, it was the love of God that sustained him in his loneliness, in his darkness, in his days of doubt, in his complaints. And you can read Jeremiah, and they were there. When he was in the mire, in the dungeon, they threw him in the well where there was no water, the cistern. God's love was there with Jeremiah, in the mire, when he's sinking, in the stocks, when he's walking around with a yoke on his shoulder, in the stocks, in the public square. The love of God was there. Why? It's everlasting. It cannot cease. It cannot depart. It was in the past, it was through his life, and then the love of God sustained him until the day Jeremiah was brought into the presence of God. Because the love of God everlasting draws us into the love of God. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. Where is God drawing Jeremiah? Where is he drawing you today? It's the loving kindness of God that draws us into the loving kindness of God. And Psalm 36 speaks of that loving kindness as rivers of pleasure. Rivers of pleasure. The loving kindness of God. Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. You're mine. If you trust in Jesus Christ, that's true of you as well. He knew you from everlasting. And the only reason you chose him and came to faith is because he was first in the choice. The only reason you love him, 1 John chapter 4, is because he loved you first. That is cause to rejoice and be humble and to thank God. God is sovereign in his love. But then he says, furthermore, in verse 5, before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. Now here is the fruit of being known. The fruit of God forming him was the call of Jeremiah. I sanctified thee, which speaks more of setting apart for a purpose rather than the sanctification we read about in the New Testament. I consecrated, I had a purpose for you, and then I ordained or appointed you for what end? A prophet unto the nations. This is Jeremiah's call, but what about yours? How do we relate that to your call today? What is your calling? Now, some people, when they use this word, calling, you learn very fast that they're speaking about the why of what they're doing and the what of what they're doing. Why are you doing this? Well, God's called me to this. What are you doing? God's called me to this task or this location or to this job. Now, there's nothing wrong with that language, but it can be problematic. For example, what if you missed the call and you didn't land in the location or you missed the job for which you felt God was calling you? Or how do you determine if he's calling you? So there can be problems with using calling in that way, but it's not wrong to use the term. But let's see how we would use it more in line with Scripture. Now, sometimes a calling, like Jeremiah's, is intertwined with his work that he's going to do. There's no question the work for which God called him was the work of a prophet. And so for Jeremiah, his calling and his work come together in an office called prophet or an apostle or some other offices in the New Testament. But what about your work and what you do? How do we relate the calling to that? Well, let's think of three ways here that we can talk about Jeremiah's calling, even as a prophet, and relate it to you today. First of all, Jeremiah's calling was not for himself. Now, that's the first thing we need to understand when we use the word calling. It's not for you. sometimes we may use it in a way that's kind of for me. He was a prophet to the nations. It wasn't about him or even for him. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, where the word vocation is used, which speaks of being sort of inclined to a particular kind of career or job, the Greek word is calling. It goes like this. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That could be stated, the calling wherewith you are called, or the calling to which you are called. What's the calling, Paul? How do we work that out in Ephesians? Well, first, you're called to have a certain kind of attitude, right? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So wherever you are, your calling is to have this attitude. First, it's a calling to a giftedness from the ascended Christ. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, to his people. And then Paul lists the four speaking gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then he implies the service gifts. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry or serving, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So calling, vocation for Paul is a certain attitude, a certain giftedness, which every Christian has one, a gift or multiple, to be used in a certain context. Where? Well, first in the church. Verse 16 of Ephesians 4. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the measure of every part, and the effectual working unto the edifying of itself in love. That's church. From him the body is serving. So this attitude and this giftedness that you have is a calling to serve. See, the giftedness and the calling is not for you. It's for the body. It's for the church. Where else? Well, in relationships, Ephesians chapter 4. Don't lie, speak truth. Don't steal, work. Don't use corrupt communication. Don't be bitter. Don't be angry. Put them aside. Now, where do those things express themselves? In relationships. Your giftedness, your calling, is to have a certain attitude and a certain gift in the church and in all relationships you have. See, your calling is not for yourself. It's for others in the way it expresses itself. Where else? Well, in marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. There's calling. In family, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, obey your parents. In family, and then in society. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, give that which is right to servants. In the workplace. See, calling is not for you. Jeremiah's calling to be a prophet was not for himself. It was for Jerusalem, Judea, and the nations. And so we've got to be careful when we use this word calling, which is okay, that we're not thinking of it exclusively about myself. Because even in the workplace, you're called to serve others in the work that you do. Company, society, you're called to serve others. With a certain attitude, with a certain ethic, and even though the giftedness is for the church, sometimes your inclinations because of giftedness can move you into a job that you find fulfillment because of a giftedness that is given for the church. Not wrong, but just not primary goal. Use it there. But don't forget, it's to serve the church. So in all these contexts of your vocation, your calling, it is in relationships, it's church, it's society, it's family, it's marriage. It's not for you. Primarily, it's for others. Secondly, Jeremiah's calling was not by himself. It wasn't just owing to himself. God chose him and gave him the calling. In verse 10, he says, I have set thee over the nations. I have set thee. I've appointed you. So it would be God's sovereign guidance that would bring him into all these places whereby his calling would express itself to the nations. He just wasn't on his own. So whatever your circumstances, that's independent of your calling. See? Jeremiah was going to be in some low spots. Would he say then, I guess I'm missing my calling. I'm a prophet. I'm not supposed to be in a dungeon. His calling was still intact. It's not dependent on circumstances. God will guide. God will lead. God will give you multiple opportunities to fulfill your calling to serve others. In fact, there are untold opportunities you'll come in contact with every day to serve someone and so fulfill your calling, your vocation wherewith you are called. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, I think it is. Let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he is called. First calling means condition. Whatever condition you find yourself in when God effectually called you and brought you to salvation, or thereafter, remain. Abide. Are you called being a servant, which is a slave in the Roman Empire? Don't care for it. Some of the slaves were doctors, lawyers, who were there for certain reasons, maybe debt. Not the kind of slavery that we are accustomed to in our history. What does Paul say? Don't be distressed about it. Don't be anxious. But if you can be made free, use it rather. Now, how would you use your freedom in a way that's different than you would use your service or being a slave? Well, one is that obviously you'd be free to move about in ways that you weren't as a servant. But what is Paul saying that statement for? How would you use that? How would you use your servanthood or slavery? Well, the next verse says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. And he that is free is the Lord's bondman." He's the Lord's slave. And then he says, "Let every man abide with God in his calling." So what's Paul saying? Did a slave miss his calling because he's not working in a job that's different than he is? Not according to Paul. Because his calling is to abide with God and through that abiding to serve and bear fruit. You'll never be in a position, ever, where you can't fulfill your calling. Ever a location that you'll ever be where you say, I'm missing my calling. I guess I didn't see it clearly. I guess I didn't grab it. And that's sometimes the language Christians will use. Again, calling is not wrong. The term, we're not calling on a change of language, but a change of meaning. What's behind that term? Jeremiah is fulfilling his calling wherever he is. And then thirdly, Jeremiah's calling is not something out there yet in the future, right? You ever said that? Well, I think God's calling me, and you're looking out in the future to some city, some location, some position. Then you've missed the idea of calling. I'm not suggesting God is not inclining you and leading you to that certain future, whatever it is. But your calling is fulfilled in the current context, wherever you are right now. It's not when you get that job, or you move to that city, or you get married, or you reach some milestone for which you think God has called you to. No, Jeremiah is fulfilling his call right there at that moment. Right in Anathoth, just starting right where he is in the context of where he's living. And then he moves out, and wherever he goes, he's in his calling so long as he's using the call, the gift, the prophet, office of a prophet, to serve others and not himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. See, the greatest question to answer as it relates to calling is not where am I going to go to school? Where am I going to live? What job am I going to have? Who am I going to marry? How am I going to educate my children? How many children will I have? All important questions. The greatest question is holiness. Because be holy in all manner of behavior. So you're being holy in college. You're being holy before you land the job. You're being holy about the children you're educating. It influences all of your behavior. God has called you to be holy, which means stop being shaped by former desires when you didn't know God, verse 13 and 14. Rather be shaped by the knowledge of God. He knew you first, now know Him as a result. And by that shaping influence of knowing God, then You're pursuing holiness. So you're in a dungeon. You're called to be holy. You're in a dead-end job that you really don't want. Be holy. You haven't missed your call. It's not, well, if I can get out of here, I can start fulfilling my call. God's calling me to that, but I can't get out of here. You're not missing it. So long as you're pursuing holiness. So the question is, are you missing your calling? Are you serving? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing the God of heaven? Or do you have some idea of calling that's yet in the future? If I could just get there, if I could just move there, if I could just be there, then you are going to miss it. Because Jeremiah is called, and right there at that moment of God speaking to him, he spoke to him directly, he's now in a position to fulfill that calling. God called him. Now look at his objection. After God telling him that, listen to how Jeremiah responds. Verse 6, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." What an objection. Translated, a prophet, he's a guy that speaks. I'm just not a speaker. I don't even give speeches very well, and I'm too young. Now, it's believed to be that Jeremiah was about 21 years old. Josiah would have been 21 years old as well. Here's the great reformer, and here's the prophet. And Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, I know you run the universe, and you're probably busy, but in case you forgot, in case it slipped your mind, I'm a young guy, and I really can't speak." Can anything slip the omnipotent mind of God? Have you ever tried to reason with God like that when you didn't want to do something the Bible was calling you to do? The Bible clearly called you to be a certain kind of person, and you had all these excuses why you couldn't do it. As if God says to you, "Thank you, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have called you to do that. I should have gotten this other prophet because I didn't remember that you can't speak and that you're so young." This is the objection of Moses, wasn't it? God calls Moses to lead people out of the wilderness, or out of Egypt into the wilderness. Moses, as if to say, "Lord, I know you may not remember this, but I'm not an eloquent man. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." You know the word slow means? Heavy, difficult. Moses very likely had a speech impediment. Most commentators believe it was stuttering. Now get that. If that's correct, he had something was wrong. Maybe he couldn't say his vowels right. Maybe he had a lisp. Or maybe he had a thick accent of Hebrew. We don't know. But he had some kind of speech impediment. "Lord, do you remember that I'm not eloquent and I've got this problem with my speech?" Which God answers the answer that we gave earlier. "Who made man's mouth? Have not I the Lord? Who hath made the dumb, the deaf, the blind, and the seeing? I have. Therefore, go," God says. What is your objection? Do you ever say, "I'm too young"? You know, those older people at church, they can do that. Or maybe you say, "I'm too old, let those younger people do it." Understanding there are limitations that we have. Sometimes we get old and the body just won't cooperate what we want to do. And there are some limitations of youth. Even though you have all the energy and all the body and all the zeal, there's sometimes some inexperience in some way. So God is not saying, or the text is not suggesting that it doesn't matter what your ability is, but this ability or disability that Jeremiah brings before God, God doesn't receive. Now you need to note that God is not disagreeing with his objection. Have you ever noticed when people try to encourage you, and you give an objection maybe based on a reality that's just true about you, and they come back with language that denies the objection with language that doesn't help at all, like, "You know, you can do anything you put your mind to." Oh, that's my problem. If I have to put this mind to it, that's why I can't do it. There are certain intellectual things that are too high for me. I can't do it. You can be anything you want to be. Young people, that is flatly not true. You cannot be anything you want to be. That is no help at all. So God doesn't say, "Oh, Jeremiah, you know you can be anything you want to be. You put your mind to it." He does not disagree with the objection. Notice his solution. "I will send you. I will command you. I will deliver you." See, the solution is not ignore any deficiencies or inabilities. The solution is stop looking at your deficiency and look at His sufficiency. I will do this. I will be with you. He told Moses, I will be your mouthpiece. I will give you what to say. He didn't say, well, you really don't have this impediment. Well, he did have some problem. Quit looking at yourself and look at the God who formed you with a holy and a wise purpose. The means of this deliverance will be by means of your speech impediment or whatever it is. Because God is glorified in the weakness of the vessel. When he was going to use Moses, he didn't use him at 40. When he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he was a strong man. He'd even killed the Egyptians with his bare hands. It would be 80 when he's no longer strong. He says, I can't even do it. And his speech impediment was there. It's as if God is saying, now you're a vessel I'm ready to use. Because God will get the glory. Can you imagine the Egyptians getting around after he led them out of Egypt saying, well, go figure, we educated the man. We taught him everything he knows. He came and conquered. No, it was an 80-year-old man. Weak, but meek. And so God says, I will be with your mouth. What does God say to Jeremiah? I will send you, in verse 7, I will command you, I will deliver you. Now, what are your objections? We can have some really good objections at times about why we can't be about what God has called us to do in His Word. Sometimes people say, well, I'm just not a people person. Do you know the ramifications of that? God has called you to be a relational being. He is a relational God. I mean, that won't work. I say, well, I can't really engage in church. I'm not a people person. Well, you may not be. I will be with you, saith the Lord. I will send you. I will command you. I will help you. I'm not a morning person. I'm not this kind of person. And maybe you really aren't. But whatever the objection as it relates to what God commands, only as it relates to what He says, God may agree with the objection, but the solution is not flowery language. The solution is not, well, okay, I guess I need to get somebody else. The solution is, look at His sufficiency. Because then, as you fulfill your calling to serve, the one that is sufficient gets all the praise. The one that is weak gets all the help. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. Whole, devoted, could be translated rest or peace. See? Whose hearts are resting in the strength of the mighty God. He's looking for that kind of person. Is that a description of you? Why would God not look for candidates like people do on the internet to work at their companies? You know, you filled out the resume and application. You know what you have to do. Yeah, you know, I can do this. I've done this. I've got this experience. I've got the PhD. I've got a master's. I just had to be educated. So we want you. That means nothing to God. Nothing. In fact, it could be an impediment. Because not many mighty, not many wise, not many mighty are called. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. When God sends out, looks for candidates, He's looking for weak, undone, dependent, baby-like, infant-like people. Do you qualify for that? That's the only kind He works with. He doesn't work with proud people. He keeps them way apart from Him. He knoweth the proud afar. But the humble, the destitute, the broken, the helpless, the needy, He gathers them in His mighty kingdom. And then He shows Himself strong on their behalf. And He gets glory. Whatever your objection, and there may be some valid objections that we should say, well, maybe I'm not the right person for this particular thing. Being called doesn't mean you do everything there is to do. There are multiple gifts. There are different gifts. You don't need to do everything that needs to be done. But you're called to serve. Jeremiah is called, and so his objection overruled. By what? The grace and the sufficiency of the mighty God overruled. Jeremiah, Quit looking there. Look at the great I am. I sanctified you. I ordained you. I called you. No objections received. Next, Jeremiah's promise. And it's your promise also. Look at what God says in verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. It's a promise of rescue or deliverance. But the promise presupposes danger. I'm going to rescue you, which means you are going to need rescue. And don't be afraid of their faces, because the potential of great fear is there. Now, it could be that the faces of the people he's talking to are expressing the rage and the anger at the prophet. But there's also another reason to be afraid of their faces. He would see the face of power, beauty, influence, princes, and kings of the people. You talk about occasion to fear. Imagine yourself walking around Washington, D.C. with a yoke on your neck bent over saying, judgment's coming to D.C. Would you be willing to be humiliated like that? Jeremiah did. You don't be afraid of their faces. You fear me. I will rescue. You see, the rescuing deliverance of God is going to be designed to train Jeremiah in the work that he's doing. See, Jeremiah is not all prepared and ready to go. He still needs training. And what's this training designed to do? Verse 8, be not afraid of their faces, for I will be with you to deliver you. I will be with you. That love of God that will be with Jeremiah is going to train Jeremiah to stay close and be drawn into God. The very experiences of the danger, the loneliness, the doubts, the mire, the stocks, the yoke, the pain, the sorrow, and the ultimate exile himself. God's training Jeremiah, and he's rescuing him. He would have died in that cistern with no water had God not influenced the eunuch to get him out. He had no food there, no water. They would have left him dead. He would have died several times, but God came and rescued. Why? To demonstrate his presence. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he speaks of being delivered. He said, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble that came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength. We were in despair of life. We had the sentence of death upon ourselves, which means Paul had found himself in a moment in his own dungeon where the enemy was encroaching and there was no way out. Absolutely no way out. And then Paul said, the reason that that happened was so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. You know, when God raises a dead person, you look, there's no hope there. It's just dead. It's over. Paul uses that to explain his experience as if it was just death, over, the sentence of death, and God came in at the right moment and rescued. Why? Paul would learn to trust in the living God, who doth deliver, says in verse 9 or 10, who has delivered and yet will deliver or rescue. God is a rescuing God, but his deliverance is not preemptive, meaning he doesn't rescue before you get into the danger. It's not going to prevent the danger. Oh, the danger comes. The sorrow comes. The pain comes. The loneliness comes. The hurt comes. But God is a rescuing, redeeming God. So David, or Jeremiah, has a lot of training to go through. At one point, he said, why was I even born? He said, God, you deceived me. I've been deceived. What was God doing? And all the pain and sorrow, as he's a prophet speaking the words of God, God is training him with his presence. He's going to experience God in ways he cannot experience any other way except in the depth of the mire, in the pain and sorrow that Jeremiah was called to go through. But isn't that your promise today? I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is not a promise just for Jeremiah. Hasn't God made that promise to you? Hasn't he said to you that he scourges, he chastens every son he receives? He said to you, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when you are rebuked of him, because whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, he trains. The same promise, I will be with you, when he said that to Jeremiah, is the same promise abiding still for you today. In your darkest hour, in your lonely days, in your pain, in your sorrow. And if you feel like you're sinking in the mire, which Jeremiah literally was, he just started sinking. God is with you. And there'll never be a time in your existence where he's not. Independent of how you may feel, go back to the Word of God and read where God says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the age. And then finally, Jeremiah's task. A surprising task for you today and for me. He gives the task in verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee over the nations this day and over the kingdoms. Here's the task. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build, and to plant. Now that's pretty depressing. Six tasks and four of them are negative. Pull down, which means root out, overturn. Destroy is like wiping out a structure or a building. Pull down, throw down. All of these work. Break up into pieces, utterly destroy and perish. As if not to leave a castle in ruins, but just to obliterate it, just totally annihilate it. The wording there. Jeremiah, I have set you this day to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. Even Jeremiah's own family was against him. They spoke treachery against Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 12, his own father. What a face to be afraid of in the sense of my own father, my own siblings. What does he say? I will be with you. I have set you this day, and this is your task. Now, the surprising task for you and I today is not the destroying and the pulling down and the throwing down, but to build and to plant. Even Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3 had this hope set before him. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. He knew, even in exile, even in such ruin as Michelangelo painted, the despair as he contemplated, as it were, the destruction of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of solemnities where God had placed his name, even in that, he knew a remnant would return. He knew God had not given up his plan, and therefore he found hope. Even the Old Testament prophets wrote about things for you today that they didn't quite understand. Prophecy fulfilled in our day as it relates to a new temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. Matthew 16, I will build my church. Christ is planting, building through his church and expanding his kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy habitation to the Lord. You're a building. There's a new temple, because these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. Even Jeremiah saw a future day, the coming of the Messiah, through the things he wrote in Jeremiah and in Lamentations, that there was hope in God. Beloved, you're part of a massive, glorious building project of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's redeeming, he's rescuing, he's saving, he's planting, he's building trees of righteousness, Isaiah 61, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. You're part of that. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see your calling in the context of the kingdom of God? Do you know that Josiah, in all his reform, he was a great reformer. He changed everything in that society for good. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine that happening in Washington. Yet not one person is changed through political reform. Nobody's changed. It was good. It was a great thing. They still went to judgment. Why? Because it's the hearts of the people that's the problem. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. But God changes the heart. and God brings the gospel through the church. And God is transforming people by the power of the gospel, bringing them into churches, people together that would otherwise not be together, people building, edifying, loving, displaying the mercy and the grace of God. This task is your task, to build and to plant. Do you see it that way? Are you part of this task? Or is this building of the church something just sort of in the periphery of your life? It's just kind of over there. It's not my thing. If I need it, I'll call on it. Or is it the center? Because Christ, the head, is the center of your life. Oh, may it ever be so. Jeremiah's call and yours. Jeremiah's objection overruled. Jeremiah's promise, still our promise today. And Jeremiah's task, a depressing task that he fulfilled and endured, but yet our task today, no matter what befalls us, in conditions very much like what Jeremiah experienced, let us endure, let us with patience run the race set before us, and let us be part of God's building and God's planning. Let's pray.